Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to our New Testament reading today, which is from the Gospel, or from the Epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 5, and verses 12 through 21. Romans 5, beginning in verse 12, this is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then turn with me to our Old Testament reading from the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is our sermon text today as we continue our study of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Once again, this is the word of God. Give your attention to it. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. As you're probably aware, it is not unusual for satanic imagery and themes to be employed in our society's popular culture. Now, one reason why this is the case is because the devil is a fitting symbol for the aspirations of secular man. It's interesting that the same thing was seen in Russia just before the Bolshevik Revolution. Many of the atheistic elites there were actually drawn to a kind of Satanism, a popular form of Satanism, because they were embracing transgression for the sake of destroying everything around them. Satan is the perfect figure to represent the idea that human beings can only find fulfillment if we overthrow everything that would order or restrain our desires and our impulses. So again, it makes sense that Satan would be embraced as this emblem in our popular culture. Now, Genesis 3 shows us that this idea that overthrowing all restraint, this idea really was the lie that Satan told man from the very beginning. In this text, we are told how the human race was brought into its fallen condition, the condition in which we are subject to God's wrath and curse, to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever, as our shorter catechism reminds us. Mankind was plunged into that miserable condition. Why? Because our first parents believed the devil's lie, the lie that transgression would bring them happiness, that transgression would bring them fulfillment. And as I just said, the same lie is at the heart of our society's belief that an individual's impulses and desires are the unassailable source of what is true and what is good. And there's an Irish Reformed theologian named Frederick Leahy. He wrote a book on Satan a number of years ago. And in that book, he expresses this idea well. He shows the connection between what's going on in the modern world and what went on in the Garden of Eden. He says this, that as a result of Satan's successful temptation of our first parents, man became, in his own estimation, the reference point of all meaning. Really, that's the essence of the modern outlook, isn't it? Leahy continues, in place of his creaturehood, he acclaimed his own autonomy, and in his own eyes became master of his fate and captain of his soul. From a sovereign God who plans and governs all things, man now turned to a vaunted self-determination, whereas in actual fact, Satan was leading him captive at his will. The presuppositions of modern thought were introduced into Eden by Satan and freely accepted by Adam and Eve. They are basic to all the tempter said to Eve and are intrinsic in man's sin. So very interesting. I think that it's very helpful for us to remember that we ought not to be surprised at the things that are going on around us. It's been happening from the very beginning, and we can trace the line between the things that are going on in our culture and really what happened in Genesis 3. So our text begins by introducing this new character into the narrative, the serpent. Now, he's just called the serpent here, but obviously this is more than just a snake. Have you ever seen a snake out in the wilderness and it started talking to you or even arguing with you? No, of course. An evil power had taken possession of this serpent and was using it for diabolical purposes. And interestingly, we see something similar to this in the Gospels, where demons take possession of human beings and sometimes even speak through them. So verse 1 describes the serpent as more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now, at a surface level, the term crafty would describe the sinuous movements of a snake's body. But at a deeper level, this term refers to the sly manner in which Satan carries out his deceptions. And that's why the serpent was such a fitting instrument for the devil. Its form matched Satan's character. Now, Satan's involvement in what takes place in this passage makes it clear that sin did not originate with God. It originated in the angelic realm. Satan and the other demons were created by God. They were angelic beings, and they were originally good. But at some point, the devil and his followers rebelled against God, and they fell from the estate in which they were created. Now, Scripture does not tell us very much about this at all, but it does give us enough information to know the basic outline of what happened. You know, one key passage would be Jude chapter 6, where it says this, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, God has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." So Satan and the other demons were not content to remain in their assigned position. They rebelled against God and the order that God had established. And that being the case, when man listened to Satan, man was siding with a creature who was in a state of rebellion against his creator. So God is not the author of sin. However, he did allow sin to enter the world. God let the demons rebel. God let Satan enter the Garden of Eden and tempt Adam and Eve, and that resulted in the fall of mankind. So the entrance of evil into the world was decreed by God. Though God himself is free from the stain of sin, it pleased him to ordain the fall. So fallen angels and fallen human beings bear the guilt for sin, but we would not have been able to sin had the Lord not permitted us to do so. And of course, this raises all kinds of questions for us. It's, you know, the problem of evil, right? And we don't know the answer to all of those questions. What we do know is that God's ultimate purpose in everything is to glorify his name. And that is precisely what he has done as he has worked out his great plan of redemption. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1, "In love, God predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." Well, in our study of Genesis 1 and 2, we saw that God gave man dominion over all the creatures of the earth. And we also saw that God appointed man to a specific task in the Garden of Eden. He was given a priestly task of guarding the garden sanctuary. Now, we've also just noted that the serpent's entry into that garden, into Eden, was ordained by God. Now, when we put all of those things together, I think we can better understand what's happening in this text. What God is doing here is he is bringing Satan in the form of this serpent, this beast, this creature, who has already rebelled. Satan has already sinned at this point. God is bringing him into Eden so that he can be judged by the divine image bearer. Remember, Adam, he has dominion over all the beasts, over all the creatures. God is presenting Adam with an opportunity to prove his faithfulness by overcoming and rebuking the serpent. So in other words, this is the probationary test that God set up for Adam in the covenant of works. Had Adam passed the test, he would have merited the eternal Sabbath kingdom. Of course, we know Adam didn't pass the test, as we see in this text, and as a result, he and his offspring came under divine judgment. But where the first Adam failed, the last Adam succeeded, right? And we see that in Jesus' response to Satan's temptations in the wilderness. While Adam transgressed God's word, Christ held firm to God's word. And then what did he say? He said, "Be gone, Satan." That's what Adam should have done, but it's what Christ has done. Now, our text tells us that the serpent approached the woman and asked her, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now, before we look at what Satan says here, we should note a couple of things about what he does, about his tactics here. First of all, he appears in the form of a beast. Now, by doing this, by appearing in the form of a beast, and then presuming to be able to instruct Adam and Eve, what is he doing? He is subverting the order of nature. As we saw back in Genesis 1, man was put in the position of dominion or authority over the beasts. It's not the other way around. And second, instead of approaching the man, Satan engages the woman in conversation. Now, he probably did this, first of all, because Eve had not directly received the command from God. It was relayed to her through Adam. And therefore, Satan probably assumed that she would be more susceptible to argumentation. And then also there's the fact that Eve's intimate relationship with Adam would make her an effective instrument through which Satan could reach the man. So we can see his strategy here. But in doing this, in approaching the woman instead of the man, Satan is subverting the marriage ordinance. As the Apostle Paul explains in 1 Timothy 2, the fact that Adam was formed first and the woman was made out of him meant that he was placed in the position of authority in the marriage relationship. So by taking the approach that he did, Satan was challenging God's order. And in doing that, he is effectively presenting himself as a rival lord, or really as a rival god. Now, as far as what Satan says to Eve, the first thing to note is that he's encouraging her to assume that God's word is subject to creaturely judgment. Now, you can almost hear the emphasis in his question. Did God actually say? You know, it's not uncommon to hear people talk that way about the Bible's teachings in our day. And that kind of talk assumes that obedience to the teaching of Scripture is unreasonable, it's impractical, and also that man is wiser than God. Now, another thing to note about Satan's initial question is that he twists God's word. Now, he implies that God had restricted Adam and Eve from eating the fruit of any of the trees in the garden. God hadn't actually done that, but that's clearly what Satan is implying here. And that, of course, makes God out to be unreasonably restrictive. So what is Satan trying to do here? He's trying to undermine the woman's respect for God's authority and to sow doubts about God's goodness. Does God really have our best interests in mind here? And we too can be tempted to think along these lines, to think that God's ways are too restrictive or that he does not really have our best interests in view. And that, of course, is why it's so important for us to remember what the Bible teaches us. It teaches us that God's commands, God's ways, are the path of life, the path of blessing. As the psalmist says to the Lord in Psalm 119, "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways." God's ways, God's paths, are the paths of life and blessing. Now, one other thing that stands out about Satan's initial question is how it does display his craftiness. Now, by implying that God has prohibited Adam and Eve from eating from any tree in the garden, he turns the woman's attention to the one tree whose fruit was forbidden to them, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he does it in such a way that he's really trying to portray God as being a tyrant, or being miserly, uncharitable, ungracious, unkind. Now, this tree that they were forbidden from eating from symbolized the symbol of probation. This was the tree that called upon man to fulfill the duties that God had assigned to him in the covenant of works. That's why it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the tree of discernment between good and evil. So this was the tree that should have led man to condemn Satan. As Satan is calling their attention to this tree, the man should have said, "Look, what you're saying doesn't line up with God's word. Be gone, Satan." But of course, that's not what happened, because what Satan is doing here is he's actually using this tree to put the heavenly judge under creaturely judgment. There's a tragic irony there. Well, when we look at Eve's response to Satan, then, we immediately see all kinds of signs that she is in big trouble. Now, first of all, did you notice the name that Satan used to refer to God in verse 1? In verse 1, when Satan starts talking, he calls God, God. And you notice that in Eve's response, she does the same thing. She calls him God. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's significant because in the preceding context, God is consistently referred to by the dual name, the Lord God. Now, in Hebrew, the name Lord is the covenant name of God, the name Yahweh. God, or Elohim, is the more general name for God as creator and ruler, and therefore it is a more impersonal name. So in Genesis 2, where God's covenant relationship with mankind is set forth, God is always referred to as the Lord God, 11 times in all in chapter 2. But here in chapter 3, Satan causes Eve to downplay the fact that God is the one with whom she enjoys fellowship in Eden. She's being diverted from thinking about her covenant relationship with Yahweh. And what this reminds us of is that one of the most important things for us to do in resisting temptation is to remember our covenant relationship with God. It is much easier to sin against a distant deity, a generic deity, than it is to defy the God who graciously calls us and draws us into intimate communion with himself. Now, another sign that Eve is in trouble is that while she corrects Satan's distortion of what God had said, she adds distortions of her own. So yes, she says, no, we can eat from, you know, any tree except for this one. But in saying that, there are some distortions here. She says that God forbade them not only from eating from the fruit of the one tree, but also from touching it. Now, where did God say that? There's nothing about touching the tree, is there? You look back in chapter 2, and there's nothing about that. So what is Eve doing here? She's adding to God's law. She's making him out to be more strict than he actually is. And this indicates that she has already begun to buy into Satan's cunning line of reasoning, that God is overly restrictive. Now, Eve further distorts God's word by minimizing the richness of God's provision. In the previous chapter, God had said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." But Eve tells the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." There's a difference in the Hebrew there. You may surely eat. It's calling attention to God's gracious provision. Eve just kind of passes over that. Yeah, we may eat of the fruit. And then lastly, Eve distorts God's word by weakening the penalty for sin. God had told Adam and Eve, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." In the Hebrew form, it's actually the word die is employed twice there. You will die, is basically what it says. But Eve removes that. She tells the serpent that God told them, "No, don't eat it, don't touch it, lest you die." There's only one die there in her response. She's weakening the penalty for sin. So after hearing Eve say these things, Satan sees his opportunity and he seizes it. He tells Eve, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, as you can see, that first sentence is a direct contradiction of what God had said. God said, "You will surely die." Satan says, "You won't." Just a blatant lie. He didn't start that way, but now he's gotten to that point. And Satan, what is he doing here in saying this? He's tempting Eve to disbelieve the threat of divine judgment. And thus, the first doctrine ever to be denied in the history of mankind was what? It was the doctrine of judgment. You will not die. You won't face consequences if you sin. And this is a tactic that the devil continues to employ to this day. A fallen man is under the delusion that he can get away with his sin. In the words of one commentator, here is the lie that has allured the human race from the beginning. There is no punishment for disobedience. And then Satan calls God's motives into question in the second part of what he says here. He's basically accusing God of keeping human beings from attaining their full potential of becoming like God. And really, that's one of the key features of sin, is the desire to become like God or to supplant God. Fallen man wants to usurp God's rightful place as Lord so that he can live by his own rules. And that's why sin really is a matter of cosmic treason. It's a matter of usurping God's rightful place, and it's why its punishment is death. The desire to be like God, that is really at the heart of modern man's attempts to reject the natural order and to subdue everything to his desires and his impulses. And we're seeing this. We're seeing this happen in our culture around us today in radical ways. Many in our day are continuing on with this pursuit, but its futility should be evident to us. As one writer has said, a way of seeing, a way of understanding the world that sets itself against God's natural moral order cannot last, however much it tightens its grip. We are not gods, however much we have always wanted to be. Well, after hearing the serpent's arguments, the woman looks at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she judges it. She judges it to be good for food, to be a delight to the eyes, and desired to make one wise. Now, notice what has happened here. God had defined this tree for Adam and Eve, hadn't he? And how did he define it? He defined it as forbidden. You shall not eat of it. But now the woman assigns her own meaning to the tree. She sees it as desirable. She believed Satan's lie that God's prohibition was designed to keep them from attaining happiness. And Gerhardus Voss points out the tragic irony of this. He notes that it was God who had beneficent purposes for man. The serpent had malicious designs. The woman acts on the mistaken supposition that God's intent is unfriendly, while Satan is animated with the desire to promote her well-being. And as we see very clearly in our text, Eve could not have been more wrong. Then in verse 6, our first parent's actions are reported in rapid succession with a tight sequence of verbs. Eve took the tree's fruit, ate it, gave some to Adam, and then he ate it. It just happens so quickly. And this illustrates the folly and danger of acting on impulse. In doing what they did, which happened so quickly, Adam and Eve fell in league with the devil. And we might even say that Eve converted her husband to her new religion here. Through his cunning, Satan used Adam's helpmeet as the agent of Adam's undoing. Now, we should also note the failure on Adam's part here, the failure to exercise his office as head over his wife. As we see in verse 6, Adam was with Eve while this conversation was taking place. What in the world is Adam thinking, right? Adam let the conversation continue on until it was too late. Instead of leading his wife to reject the enticements of the devil, Adam followed her lead and ran headlong to his doom. So while Eve was deceived, Adam willfully went along with her sin. Of course, the tragedy of all of this is that in the covenant of works, Adam was the representative head of all mankind. And because of this, Adam's sin brought condemnation and death upon all of us. His sin is the sin of all of us. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And as the father of the human race, after the fall, Adam could only pass on a depraved nature to his offspring. And also there's the fact that sin spreads through the whole of our human nature. It leaves us in a state of spiritual inability. As David says in Psalm 14, there is none who does good, not even one. Well, our text then concludes in verse 7 by pointing out that in one sense, Adam and Eve did get what Satan told them they would get from eating the forbidden fruit. Their eyes were opened. Satan said their eyes would be opened, and their eyes were opened, yes. But the knowledge that they obtained was by no means a blessing to them, was it? No, their eyes were opened to see their nakedness. Now, nakedness had not been a problem before. It had not been a source of shame prior to their eating the fruit, but now it was. And this prompted them to try to cover their shame by their own futile efforts, sewing fig leaves together. So contrary to what the devil promised, sin did not lead to enlightenment. It did not lead to happiness. No, it led to disgrace. Well, in his Systematic Theology, Louis Burkhoff writes that sin is a part of the common experience of mankind and therefore forces itself upon the attention of all those who do not deliberately close their eyes to the realities of human life. Some may for a time dream of the essential goodness of man, but as time goes on, all measures of external reform fail, and the suppression of one evil merely serves to release another. Ever since the fall, sin and evil are inherent in human nature, and there is nothing that we can do to change that. Nothing. That's why there will never be an earthly utopia. In fact, whenever you see somebody going about trying to build a utopia, you know where it's going to end. It's going to end in a dystopia, isn't it? That's how it always happens. And what is the essence of sin? Well, the essence of sin is breaking away from God, opposing God, transgressing God's law. And that's what we see Adam and Eve doing in our text. That's what they were doing in taking and eating the forbidden fruit. And while that action plunged our race into a state of sin and misery, we do find hope in the fact that those very same verbs, take and eat, they appear later in the Bible, don't they? They appear in Christ's institution of the Lord's Supper. Take and eat. Because Jesus tasted death, the verbs that brought mankind under condemnation are now verbs of salvation. Praise God for that. Amen.